Let us pray. How grateful we are this morning, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us. We're thankful that we've been given the highest privilege of all your creation to be able to belong to the eternal family and also to be able to worship you in time with an eye towards eternity. We are thankful. Father, we also realize that you have shown your grace in ways that we can never understand or even measure throughout this week, and that you have brought us this morning to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid our understanding as we examine portions of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the church in Sardis. Last week, we finished with the criticisms levied on this church. The superficiality of the Christians at this time can be traced again as a sample of what happened in the church at Sardis. We saw that this church had the appearance of being spiritually alive, when in fact they are spiritually dead, in the sense there is nothing in that church that has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. They weren't really spiritually dead in the sense of being unbelievers. It's just that they had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, and they did not understand the teaching of the Word of God. And that is certainly the thing that we see throughout history. It has happened many, many times in the church history. Before there is any kind of spiritual retrogression, there is always lack of interest in the Word of God. The Middle Ages was a typical illustration of that, because that was the worst time that Christians ever read the Bible. In fact, they were commanded not to do so. And as a result of that, Christianity went into a very big slump where, by the grace of God, it was only around the 16th century that we recovered from it. And so you see, the issue is that once Christians get away from the teaching of the Word of God and start playing footsie with it, so to say, that's when the church begins to experience all kinds of problems. And that was the problem with the church at Sardis. Many, many of them were more interested in all kinds of parties, entertainment, or anything but the Word of God. So they will assemble. As long as they are entertained, they're okay. But in terms of teaching the Word of God, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And that produced the condition that we have been studying. So our Lord calls them, commands them to wake up, especially those of them who are having some problems in this area. There are a few of them that we're going to be looking at this morning who, in spite of all of this, remain faithful. So these were the people our Lord wrote to encourage and also to call the other believers to wake up from their spiritual stupor. At the same time, we found that our Lord assesses them as being incomplete. Incomplete in the sense that, first of all, they all failed, not all of them, but as a church, the church failed to function in terms of witnessing. It's also failed in terms of understanding the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is why our Lord issued three commands to them. The first one is recall. That's the first command that he issued to them, to recall. And we emphasize the importance of recall. No one can truly live the Christian or spiritual life without this ability to recall. In other words, you learn some information, some doctrine. Your ability or your spiritual status or spiritual growth or condition can be determined with reference to how much you can recall. See, like we always continue to emphasize, most of our problems sometimes, it's not really the doctrine that we don't know, but the doctrine we know and fail to recall. And so our Lord calls them to recall, to go back and understand how it used to be when the gospel was brought to them, the power that the Holy Spirit demonstrated with these messengers of the gospel, so that if they recall that, if they can go back to that, then they begin to say, well, something has happened. We have fallen away from the truth which we began with.
And on that recognition, then they will start obeying the word of God. And that brings to that issue that he talks about, repent. They obey, and then they repent. And I make sure that change of mind or change of attitude does not occur until one can do serious recalling or checking, going through his or her soul to see things that are not to be. And that is when a person begins any kind of recall. And therefore, going to repentance, the change of mind, a change of mind that affects the change of attitude. So that has been what our Lord has given to this church, which we saw parallels the present-day local churches all across the world, wherever there is Christianity or wherever there are Christians. Every one of the local churches found there will fit into one of these seven churches that we're studying. Everyone. There will be those who are properly called Smyrna, or those that were classified as Philadelphia. Both are the most model churches that we will encounter in these seven churches. The rest of them are in between, some of them horrible, and some of them mixed up with a little bit things, but overall, they are much better than the rest of them. And so this is the case with most churches, and it was the case with the ancient church. So Sardis, the church of Sardis, was no different. But the Lord is just using them to show us the trend of what we're going to be seeing. And so that moves us to verse 4, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. And that will begin with the faithful remnants. The faithful remnants. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. See, in every congregation, Christians are in different spiritual status or in different spiritual growth. So we should always remember that no matter how bad things may appear in any local church, there are always those in that local church who hold on to the truth. This is the case if the church has ever been taught the truth or the word of God correctly. This is only the case. If doctrine has been properly communicated to that group, there will always be those who will hold on to the truth. So it should not surprise us to know that even then in some of the local churches where there seems to be no doctrine taught at the present time, that there are believers in those local churches who could be considered faithful because of their understanding and application of truth. And part some of them maybe because they really get truth, not from the church where they attend. And as we know that most people attend churches out of tradition. They go to local churches because it's a tradition. You know, grandfather went there, grandparents and all the rest. So they just want to continue that pattern. But it has no relevance to their spiritual growth. And some get information from other places, but every Sunday morning, they just honor that tradition and show their faces in those local congregations. They are faithful to an extent, but they haven't reached a point where they're able to break away from tradition and remain faithful to the word without being concerned about what people will think. But nevertheless, the point remains that in every local church, where there are Christians, where the word of God is taught, you can be sure that there is at least one, two, or three people who are faithful in that group because of the application of the word of God. This is always the case. It's proven here by the faithful in the church at Sardis. These few faithful, we'll call them the remnants. Our Lord indicates that this church, in spite of its condition, has some faithful remnants. And so we read, yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The very first word there, yet, is actually from the Greek word alla, A-double-L-A, alla. That is a word translated yet. It means but, It also means yet, rather, nevertheless. So we could say but, yet, rather, nevertheless. In any of these words, then, could be used to translate it, and that's why many of various English versions have different beginning in that verse. It may, though, in my mind, it may be better, however, to use the word nevertheless to indicate that our Lord is making an exception to his criticism of this church. Remember that he has criticized this church for being superficial. Yet, now he's going to make some exceptions. So our Lord is aware that although by far the majority of the people in this church are in the wrong, so to say, nevertheless, there are a few of them who are not guilty of the criticism that our Lord has levied or has brought against this church. We should recognize that there are many times that a pastor, for example, may, through the exposition or the teaching of the Word of God, criticize a church, a group of people, but that does not mean that everyone in that church or in that group is guilty of the criticism. The implication is quite obvious, and that is this, that when the Word of God is taught, you may not be guilty of a particular sin or problem. So you, if that is the case, you do not take it as someone insulting you or that somebody is wasting your time, simply because you just remember that you are not the only person in that congregation. And so the Lord knows what everyone needs. Every now and then, if we may study for even a whole year. If you are that close to being perfect, we may never find a thing that chastises you. But that's because you're closer to being perfect. But for the rest of us, we will continue finding things that make us a little uncomfortable. And so that's just the way it is. And you just take it and go your way and say, well, yeah, I've grown beyond this point. But nevertheless, I'm aware that there are others who are still growing and who are still advancing. So while you may be doing well spiritually, then you must recognize that there are those who are not. So only the Lord, or in this case, only you and the Lord, know whether a particular teaching chastises you or not. In any case, there are members of this particular church that we're studying that are not guilty of the charge that our Lord has brought against them. For, do you notice our Lord says, for you keep having, that is literally say, you keep having. The pronoun there, you, is in the singular, meaning that this is addressed to the messenger or the spiritual leadership of the church. In effect, our Lord is saying that this church still has a faithful remnant. These individuals are few in number, and that is why we read a few people inside it, or more literally, a few persons. Persons here refer to believers. It is true that the Greek word onoma, O-N-O-M-A, the Greek word onoma means name, means person, but we must narrow it down to believers. In other words, our Lord is saying there are few believers in the church in Sardis. These individuals are definitely a small or a tiny fraction of the church, for otherwise, our Lord will have commended the church and mentioned the unfaithful believers as he did as the exception. Just this is the way he did it with the epistle to the church in Pergamum when we studied it. He commended the church as a whole because they were advancing as a whole, but then he singled out the minority, those who were in spiritual retrogression, telling us that there were more of them who were advancing than there were those retrogressing. But in this church, the reverse is the case. There are many more who are retrogressing and very few who are advancing. And that is why the dominant thing is, just as you always know, laws, true laws, are generally not made for minorities. Laws are made for the majority, and then there are exceptions. And so this is what you see here. Our Lord knows, looks at the balance, and see there are much more people on spiritual retrogression. Therefore, he chastises the whole church. But then, as a word of encouragement, He takes close aim now to encourage the faithful who are so small in number in this church. These remnants are recognized as those who have not allowed the world to influence them as many Christians do, even at the present time. Hence, our Lord describes them as who have not soiled their clothes. And I think that's going to be one of those interesting things to look at what it means to soil the clothes. The Lord uses really a very strong negative in the Greek to describe his faithful remnant. In any case, our concern will remain then, what does our Lord mean when he says, who have not soiled their clothes? Now, to understand what our Lord means here, there are two words that we need to explore a little bit. So you can, when we come to our interpretation, you can judge for yourself whether it is correct or not, and it will be between you and the Lord. The two words that we need to focus on will be soil and clothes. Those two are the key. The word soil is the Greek word moluno. M-O-L-U-N-O. Moluno. That is the Greek word translated soil in our English. It means to pollute, to stain, to soil, or to defile. The thing is that this word appears only three times in the New Testament. Two of those three times actually used by the Apostle John, and once by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul used it in connection with the weak conscience of believers in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 uses this word moluno. Here the Apostle says, and here is where they are having problem with debatable things like going to the meat market where they know that this meat has been sacrificed or it has been killed according to the hidden culture or custom. And some of them are having problem eating it. Others have no problem whatsoever. So the Apostle addresses that here when he says, but not everyone knows this. You know, there are those who realize that, you know, whether you sacrifice it to an idol means nothing to them, because an idol means nothing to them. They know they don't worship idol, so eating the food, no matter what they said about it, doesn't make a bit of difference to them. But not so with everyone. So he says, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Their conscience is weak, it's defiled. Defiled in the sense that they are find themselves uncomfortable. They find their conscience condemning them. That is being defiled in this context. The Apostle John uses this also in connection with sexual sin in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Revelation 14, verse 4. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. It says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now the word defiled here is moluno. That's the same word that we have in Revelation 3:4 that we're studying, moluno. Now, a passage such as this that I've just read in Revelation 14, verse 4, has been misapplied by people like in some of these Jehovah's Witnesses and some other group to try to teach something that the Bible doesn't support anywhere. So often this has been misunderstood by many of them and say that this means that all sexual relationship is wrong. The best thing is never to have one as such. But that's not the point of this passage. This passage is a description of sexual purity both on the part of individuals, whether single or married. It is matter of faithfulness that is the issue here. But most of them make something out of it that the Bible doesn't sustain anywhere. In any case, the other use of this word is in our verse of study, that is Revelation 3:4. In that case, no specific is given about this defilement, except that there is an object. The object here is clothes. That's what has been defiled. Therefore, before we can really put it all together, we have seen a little bit the meaning of what it means to soil. But to actually put all of them, to explain both of them together, we need to understand what we mean by clothes. What does the Lord mean by clothes here? Now, the word clothes comes from a Greek word, himation. Himaton. H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. Himaton. It means a garment. A garment of any sort. It means an outer clothing, a robe, or a cloak. Now, immediately, you can begin to see that clearly. Our Lord is not using this in the literal sense. It has to be in a figurative sense. This means that we should then explore the use of garments or clothes in the Bible to help us understand what our Lord is speaking of. Because this is symbolic, at least that's the way we should understand it. It is not literal, because it is the figure that first of all, in the eternal state, our Lord will not be talking about the clothes that you and I wore in this planet, that's for sure. In any case, so that tells us it is purely a literal device to explain something that has a spiritual meaning. And so we're going to look about seven facts concerning the description of garments or its use in the Bible in order to help us to come to a better understanding of what this literal device refers to. The first thing that we have to remember is that the provision of garment is God's first gracious act towards the man after the fall. When Adam sinned, he recognized that he was naked and was ashamed. He tried to cover this nakedness by using fig leaves, but God realized that such an attire was unsuitable to cover his nakedness and protect him. So he provided man what he needed, and that was the first mention of garments in the scripture in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis 3:21. That is the first encounter of the word garments that we see in the Bible. Genesis 3:21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." So you see, that is the first time it is just used here in the literal sense of garments. The other time, the second thing that we know is that God requires special garments for the priests who were to serve him in order to protect them from his wrath, as indicated in Exodus 28, verses 41 through 43. Garment was used for protection of the priests so that they will not incur the wrath of God when they go into offer those sacrifices. Exodus 28 verse 41 read this way: "After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Make linen undergarments as a covering for their body, or for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be an everlasting or a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. So you see, there is something about clothes that our Lord is trying to teach the children of Israel. And so here, he begins to teach it with the priests. Whenever a priest has to enter into the temple, he has to dress in a certain way. If he didn't, he would die. And that's as simple as that. Yet there is something that God is trying to teach them. It's not that this clothes, so to say, will do anything with a holy God, but it's a way to communicate something. And as we keep building it up, we'll come to see what it is that our Lord intends to communicate. The third thing that we know is that the special garment required by God for this priest was also for their honor and dignity. In other words, clothes, in this case the garment, was supposed to bring honor and dignity to this priest. This we can look at it by the same Exodus that you still have in front of you. If you just look at verse 2, Exodus 28 verse 2, where it says in Exodus 28 verse 2, it says, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron." Look at the purpose. "To give him dignity and honor." Now, we know today that people take clothes as a sign of dignity or being dignified or one of those things. And you know how people react in many, many cases. There have been, in fact, I had an interesting conversation with somebody about many years ago. And this is a professor. He said he did an experiment. He would come to class every throughout that semester, just wearing sometimes T-shirt and same like that. And at the end of the semester, he noticed that his evaluation was so bad from the student. Next year, he decided that he should look more like a professor, so to say. And he would go in with ties and everything. He said his evaluation the next semester went up. He thought the same thing, didn't change anything. And so he concluded that there seems to be something that students think about if you're well-dressed when you come in and when you're not. Well, that's what we see even in real life. You go for an interview, you know, wear dress. They don't take you serious. So that's just life. And so what our Lord was doing here is to give some kind of dignity to this priest so that people in Israel will respect them. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that you should not dress well or that whatever it is. But I think, in my opinion, from other things I know from the Old Testament, if anyone should be well-dressed at all times, it should be a Christian. There is a reason for it, because you are showing not that only that you dignify within the soul, but you are outwardly showing the organization in your soul. The fourth thing that we need to understand about this is that salvation and righteousness are provided by God to the elect in the form of garments. We are told that in Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10. This, we are seeing again our Lord trying to bring some meaning to garments and robes or clothes to begin to show that they are signifying something else. It says in Isaiah 61 verse 10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." In other words, salvation, imputed righteousness, are seen here as being represented by garments and robes. The fifth thing that we know from the scripture is that a dirty cloth or a dirty garment symbolizes sin. A dirty garment symbolizes sin. This we learn from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. We're saying that garments, dirty one, symbolizes dirty clothes, as in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Zechariah 3, verse 3 reads this way. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." So here immediately, the removal of filthy clothes from Joshua indicates the forgiveness of sins. Consequently, the rich garments that he's now been clothed with must certainly represent righteousness, or in a way, put it a much more natural way, in a sense, it now represents that which is acceptable to God. Filthy clothes wasn't acceptable in this case because of what it represents. So a rich garment must now be what is acceptable to God. That brings us to the sixth thing that we notice from the scripture. Our Lord himself uses clothes in his parables to indicate that a person is invited and qualified to attend a wedding feast, as we read in Matthew 22, verse 11 through 13. Matthew 22, verse 11 through 13. Matthew 22, 11 reads, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So you see, in this parable, the man was wearing a strange attire, indicating that this person was neither invited nor was he fitted for the occasion. And first, in this parable, all our Lord is trying to communicate is the fact that no one will go into heaven by his own righteousness. That's really all he's trying to demonstrate in this parable. Because everything is that comes by way of man, if man through his own righteousness does anything, that is very strange in the plan of God as far as salvation is concerned. And that will be regarded as somebody who comes into a wedding and without being invited, because had he been invited, he would have been well fitted for the occasion. So this parable, in effect, is actually, in a way, parallel to what the prophet Zephaniah writes in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. Zephaniah Zephaniah 1, 7 through 8. The prophet Zephaniah talks in the same way, in a way prior to what our Lord used in that parable, because he says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the prince and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes." That word "foreign" is the key, because it's the Hebrew word "nokri." Nokri. N-O-K-R-I-Y. Nokri. That's the word translated "foreign." Actually, that means foreign, okay, but it also means an alien or an alien. So it is something used figuratively in the sense of something that's unknown, something that's unfamiliar with someone, So in our last parable, the man who was not wearing the wedding clothes was in effect wearing something that was unfamiliar to the one who invited the people to the wedding feast. So, likewise, the prophecy of Zephaniah deals with those who have not been consecrated by the Lord, since they were wearing what he describes here as foreign clothes. Now, all of these are all in figurative sense. And except for the first two cases, first three cases, everything we have mentioned so far have been in the figurative sense. The seventh one is probably where we get something that is a little more definitive, even though used figuratively, but the meaning is given there. And that is that righteousness is equated to a fine clothing. That is where the Bible interprets it. Fine clothing being equal to righteousness. This we know from Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, we've gone through all this. You may say, now what is it driving at? All I'm trying to do is to show that to interpret correctly clothes that's not been soiled, we have to understand what those clothes mean. And our consideration so far, if you notice everything that we have done so far in terms of all that God has done, whether it's in the literal sense, figurative sense, there is one thing that stands out, and that is acceptability. That is one thing that should be coming across to us as we looked at all these different passages. Acceptability. That is a thing that lies around all these figurative uses. Acceptability. So, our consideration then indicates that as far as God is concerned, garment represents that which makes man acceptable to him. The garment or clothes should then represent what makes man acceptable to God. So what then makes man acceptable to God? Only one thing I know of. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which results in the imputed righteousness. So then, we can state that when our Lord speaks of clothes in our passage in Revelation 3:4, we should understand it as a faith righteousness. A faith righteousness. Now, it's not, the word faith there is important. It's not just righteousness, but I'm saying a faith righteousness. Faith righteousness. There is a righteousness that's not of faith, but we're saying that what our Lord is addressing here is that righteousness associated, obtained as a result of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that that's how everyone has interpreted this. And I'm going to try to explain to you what some others call it and explain to you why I don't believe that that is correct. And you can make up your mind. Well, it is interesting, though, that Dr. Clark's commentary interprets this as souls. He says that clothes here means souls. And that in that way, he says that because the Hebrews considered holiness as the garb of the soul, and evil actions, as he calls it, as a stain on the soul. This is why he says the clothes here mean souls. Well, while it makes sense, it is difficult, though, to see how a soul can be interpreted as clothes in our passage. For one thing, clothes, as far as we know, form a covering. But what soul covers here will be unclear. If clothes which serves as a covering means a soul, what is the soul covering? That will be unclear to me. Besides, I find no support in the entire Bible where garment is used in the metaphorical sense or figuratively to describe the soul. But we have seen that clothes have been directly linked to righteousness. Not to mention that the fact that the remainder of that of the verse that we're studying makes it difficult to see how those people will be walking around dressed in white soles. So I do not think that that's a legitimate interpretation. It makes sense, but it just the text in my mind just doesn't bear that out. So, excuse me. Therefore, as I see it, we should interpret it as a faith righteousness. In other words, that which makes us acceptable to God. Now, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes us acceptable by giving us that righteousness, and it is this righteousness that is a covering that hides our shame of sin before Him. So this is why it is very important to see this as a faith righteousness. Now, with that in mind, having seen the meaning of soil, so the issue is now how do we understand when it says you've not soiled your clothes? All I'm saying is if we understand clothes as faith righteousness, we can now explain what it means that these remnants have not soiled their clothes. It means that they have remained true to the teaching they have received. Now, part of the problem in interpreting the Bibles every now and then is most time people forget the context. Here, remember what the criticism has been on this church? They have ignored the Word of God. And so if our Lord is encouraging or complimenting a group, does it not make sense that He's connecting their faithfulness to His Word? And so this is why when you put all of that together, plus everything that we have gone through, we can only say that it means that this group of believers have remained faithful to the teaching they have received. They have not corrupted the gospel message of the grace of God. In other words, they did not misunderstand the meaning of the grace of God as so many believers do. There is no doubt, one thing that we know for sure is that when people misunderstand the grace of God, it affects their spiritual life. What do I mean? They start living a very careless spiritual life because they say, after all, the grace of God covers that. That means the person has not really understood the meaning of grace. By this then, a person who understands the grace of God appreciates whatever God does, knowing that God is with him totally on grace. But at the same time, he knows that since God is gracious to him, that he needs to hold on to some kind of responsibility. And that responsibility deals with experiential sanctification. So those who do not soil their clothes are those who obey the word of God. For you see, although we have a righteousness that qualifies us to spend eternity with God, we can pollute that in a way or in a temporal sense. What I mean by that, you go back, whenever you deal with a believer, there are two kinds of righteousness that we really look at. This is faith righteousness, and this is production righteousness. This production righteousness depends on us, but not entirely. Because for this to come, you must be related to the Holy Spirit. It must come from the Holy Spirit. But the faith righteousness is the one that is given to us that qualifies us to go to heaven. So, anytime you and I do something that is contrary to the righteousness of God, we're staining, in a sense, we're staining the perfect thing that has been given to us. We're acting as if it's not perfect. In other words, what we have received and what we have, and how we act do not go together. So that's the way we begin to soil. And that's what the devil sees. The devil knows that you and I have received that righteousness that qualifies us to heaven. But at the same time, when he sees us do certain things that are incompatible with the character of God, well, he has something to build a case against you and I, and he can run to God and complain. And that way, we're sort of putting, in a way, soiling that wonderful thing that God has given to us. So what we're saying then is that the way to be sure that we do not soil the faith righteousness is to be obedient to the word of God. When a person begins to neglect the word of God, he immediately places himself in the condition whereby he pollutes or defies the faith righteousness. He begins to allow the world to influence him, and such influence is a stain on the faith righteousness. Now, we need to emphasize, though, that being a Christian has a dignity and honor attached to it. Being a Christian is a dignified position because there's honor attached to it. This honor and dignity come directly from God, since he has given us righteousness and eternal life. So, we as Christians have become dignified people. We have become dignified people. Now, if we do not function according to the truth, that is, by compliance to the word of God, then we soil our honor and our dignity. So my point is that as Christians, we must remember that we are a dignified people. Dignified. And I keep emphasizing this because every now and then, many Christians do not understand who they are. And that, again, adds to some of our problem. Because if we understand that we're a people who are dignified, held in high honor, really, by God himself, because of the great sacrifice necessary to bring us to that dignity. Christ, by going to the cross, suffered tremendously. So you and I are very precious before God. And you always remind yourself, no matter what you find, no matter what you see, you can always be sure that you are a precious individual before God. So we are in a higher spiritual plane than all unbelievers of this planet. We are in a place of higher honor than any unbeliever that you can think of, whether those that you see their faces on the TV every day or not. You are in a higher honor where it counts. So this, of course, by having said this, that we are in a higher honor, we are dignified people, this does not imply that we should become arrogant. Rather, it should cause all of us to remember that we should operate with a higher code of honor or a higher honor code, because we are higher than those who are around us. And we show that by the code of honor that we operate with. So in effect, if we fail to live our lives according to the word of God and under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we have become people who have forgotten of our high honor. And you keep looking at it, and some of you do observe, many, many people are living in misery. Many, many people's lives are almost turned up. You, I'm sure, some of you interact with few people, and you can see the misery that is going around. And it's going to intensify. But the thing that is really shameful about it is that some of these people are Christians. But you couldn't tell because of the way they are falling into pieces. Because of whatever it is that they are facing right now, they are not living as dignified. Why? Because they do not know the word of God. And when a person doesn't know the word of God, what do you expect? God does not come and inject on us, so to say, something that will make us stand up and be, you know, counted, as they say, or be oblivious to our problem. He doesn't do that. In other words, there's nothing high that God gives to a believer to help him or her cope with the problems of life. The only thing that he gives is a word. When we know the word, apply it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we're able to cope
with all problems of this life. That is the only way. But amazingly, many Christians have not recognized that. And as a result, you find a lot of people hurting, a lot of people getting all kinds of sicknesses. I'm not saying that, you know, there are a lot of sicknesses, as I mentioned, that come as a result of all kinds of sin nature, really. But the majority of it comes because people stress themselves out, worrying and doing this and doing that. And before you know it, they have a heart attack. Not because of something wrong with their gene, as they say, but because they have constantly lived under worry, under cares of this world. The believer who lives in high honor, who knows that he or she is a dignified person, doesn't have to be concerned with that. All you have to be concerned is that you have the word of God in your soul, apply it. And you just sit back, relax, and watch God go to work. And the shameful thing is that Christians want to walk themselves instead of just take what the Lord has provided us in His Word, apply it, relax, and see how wonderful He can be faithful to His Word. And those who live that way are those who are not soiling that faith righteousness. So we have failed in many, many cases, as I see it today. In effect, if we fail to live according to the word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we have become people who have forgotten who we are. We have failed to show that we represent the one who has given us this honor and dignity. These faithful remnants are those who hold their dignity by being obedient to the word of God. The church at this present time is suffering from lack of honor and dignity because we are being swallowed by the world around us. Christians succumb to the world that there is no more respect in being a Christian. Well, in the time past, there were two things very obvious. One is people were very antagonistic once they know you're a Christian. The other part, they respected you. And so that was a mixed feeling that existed for many, many times. So that when a person says, I'm a Christian, people do something, they will expect certain things out of him. Now, we do see some remnants of this with, you know, I've seen people, they talk anyhow, and then all of a sudden, they say something, and somebody say, oh, that's a preacher. Oh, and you just laugh and smile about it. What does that mean? Nothing. Now, you don't, but all it means is that at some time past, there was some kind of conduct or behavior or conversation or whatever that is expected out of those who are ministers. And so that's why people still do those kind of things. But my point is, that's how it used to be at early parts of the Christian church after many, many years ago, whereby when people know that you're a Christian, they're very uncomfortable around you. Today, very few, if these things will apply to, because there has been no difference, no honor, no dignity associated with that person as a Christian. And as a result, he doesn't count. She doesn't count. Because that person has been neutralized by the devil. So we have indicated there is need for us as Christians to maintain our honor and dignity in this world. But we must not forget that what happens on this earth determines the future praise that we're going to receive from God. This future praise or honor is promised to those who remain faithful. So it is what our Lord promises the faithful in the church in Sardis. For we read, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Or more literally, from the Greek, we can translate it this way. And they will walk around with me in white, because they are worthy. Or we can say, because they are fit. Now the word walk is Nama Greek word peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo. Now, this the basic meaning of this word is to walk around or to go about. There is an agreement, at least among scholars, that this word is often used figuratively to describe the way of life or one's conduct or manner of life. The word also means to make one's way, in other words, progress, or to make
due use of opportunities that are presented to an individual. In our verse, though, we should understand it in the sense of walking around, motion. The promise is that the faithful remnants will keep continuous company with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this says to me that although all believers will be in heaven, but only a special group of believers will have the privilege of actually keeping company with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate this in a very simple way. In this country, for example, we have a president. He lives in the White House. We live in the same nation. But in real sense, only a few individuals actually associate with him on a consistent basis. These are people that will say that belong to the inner circle. They are really the ones that know what goes on in this country. They are really the ones that have the power. If you must know, they are the people that really control what goes on in this country. There are very few of them, the inner circle. Even though, you know, every citizen is satisfied, happy, and everything, so to say, except for occasional complaint here and there, but everyone is, you know, satisfied, go to their business and mind their business. But the people who really have a greater control of this country are those people in that inner circle. And that is why they are the people who always seen on TV and all those things when problem or anything arise, we see them doing their damage control, whatever they call it. But this is because they are people who are in what? The inner circle. So, that gives us that in heaven, it will just be like we are on this planet, but there will be a special group of people that will belong to the inner circle. They will have a greater association with the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful remnants, the victorious believers, will have this special privilege, and they will keep company with our Lord in the eternal state. So to keep company with the Lord in the eternal state will be one of the greatest honors of the eternal state. These remnants will enjoy this high honor. So our Lord describes how they will keep company with him. He used the word in white. Now the word white, it comes from the Greek word leukos. L-E-U-K-O-S, leukos. Leukos means light, it means bright or brilliant. Actually, it denotes the color white in its various shades, to gray white, light gray, and so on. But the color white was significant to the religious life of the ancient people. So, you find that even in their sacrificial, among the heathens, when they sacrifice like a sheep, they want to sacrifice a white sheep because of the implication it held to them. Also, this is also the color of joy, fortune, and victory. So, in the Old Testament, white also was the color of the priestly garments that we described. So the choice of white as a preferred color in the Old Testament carries with it the concept of holiness. In the New Testament period, white clothes were worn on joyous occasions or on feast days. The wearing of white at that time, these are clothes, people who wear white at that time, it always marked a mark of distinction. In other words, when they had certain occasions, the prominent people of what they call of any importance, will wear white, while the rest of the people will wear anything else but not white, to show that these people are distinct. They are different from the rest. So this is what we are seeing. But in the New Testament also, white was used to describe the garments of angels and of all those who are exalted in splendor, in what we may call in glory. So what that says is that white here is dealing with something also figurative. So then how we should understand it is this. We should take this as a symbol of distinction and victory. In other words, that these people will walk around in distinction, reflecting the victory. So although the color white may represent purity, We know that all believers are pure because of justification and faith righteousness. Furthermore, all believers have the joy in the eternal state. So this could not be what our Lord is really dealing with. So what he means must be that these faithful believers must be walking around in such a way that it will be clear to everyone that they are distinct. They are a special group of people. So that's what our Lord is promising here. They will parade with him to signal that they were victorious, that they were eminent, because they obeyed the word while they were on this planet. So to further indicate this, our Lord says, for they are worthy, or because they are fit, so to say. Well, the word worthy is the Greek word axios. Axios, A-X-O-S. Axios means worthy or fit. So the sense here then is that these individuals are entitled to this honor, or that they are qualified because of their faithfulness to the word of God. We know in a true sense that no one deserves salvation. So we are also considered, the Bible says sometimes, those who are considered worthy of eternal life. In other words, it's a matter of the grace of God. But our Lord here is emphasizing that because these faithful remnants have distinguished themselves by their faithfulness to the word, then they are entitled to keep company with him in the eternal state as a sign of their victory while on this planet. So this promise given to the faithful remnants of the church applies to all believers. We all have the opportunity to enjoy this privilege, but to do so, we must remain true to the word of God. And it's not hard to figure this out. You see, there are a whole lot of Christians, even at the present time, but only very few, a handful, are really conscious of their spiritual life. A handful are faithful to the word of God. And these are the handful that will be recognized in heaven. The rest will be there, courtesy of the grace of God, so as the others too. But this little group, the remnants, are those who are going to have this special recognition. So, all it says to all of us is this: we all must then strive for this honor. What a wonderful reason then to be motivated to in our spiritual life, that we are aspiring for something, that we want to be people held in special honor. That to me is a motivation to continue to be faithful, taking in the word of God, keep applying it, regardless of who makes fun of you, and you keep just going, because you know, in the end, you're going to walk in glory, dignified, and people will look around you, believers, and say, well, this person must have been very special. Yes, he was very special because he obeyed the word of God. So our challenge, being special, goes with being faithful to the word of God. Well, that is what Allah promised them. And so after break, we will continue with the rest of the promise.